Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you're a God who gives us clear instructions, that you are a God who wants us to run a race of freedom. It is for freedom that Christ died to set us free. And so we pray that as we study these words together, that your Spirit would counsel each one of us in the exact ways that we can apply them, that, Lord, we won't just hear these words objectively, although we pray for that, and that we won't hear just these words subjectively, although we do pray for that, but we ask that we will hear these words transformationally, that these will change us from the inside out, that these words will be at work in us who believe, so that we can live lives that please you more than more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this summer I had the privilege to hear Henry Cloud speak, and you may know of that Christian author, psychologist, but he was saying how that he is on the road so much, lecturing and teaching in so many different places, that he had gained quite a bit of weight. And so he, you know, tried to go on the diet and do it himself, and he just couldn't. And so he said, I had to practice what I preach, that when you realize you're in a stuck place, you build an accountability. So he paid for a personal trainer to help him get out of his stuck place. And he said, of course, you know, she put me on a new diet and of course, all these strenuous workouts. And after a period of a couple months, he started shedding some of that weight. And he was just feeling so good about it. He'd made a lot of progress. He could see a lot of change. And so one day he sauntered into the fitness gym and he said to her, gosh, I wish we had done a before and after photo thing. And she looked at him, and then her eyes drifted down to his waistline, and she said, we still can. And I thought, you know, that's a humorous way of where we are with the Thessalonians. I mean, Paul would say, great before and after picture, before Christ and after Christ. You have made so much progress, you Thessalonians. You know, I can see the change and the transformation. You're doing work that's produced by faith. You're doing labor that's prompted by love. And you have an endurance despite severe suffering. Because you're inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. But you know what? You can still do more. There can still be another before and after picture. There's still more to become like him. And of course, isn't that the story of our lives? That he may have done a lot of before and after in you and I up to today, but he has much more to do. He could still do another before and after for in your life and in mine. And so really, these last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians is Paul giving them more instructions. You remember how he had prayed last week in chapter 3 where he had said, oh, you know, earnestly I'm praying day and night that God will clear a way that I can come to you. And do you remember the reason why? So I can supply what is lacking in your faith. Well, it's as if he says, all right, I haven't come to you in person, so I'll just do it in the letter. And so these last two chapters are ways he is supplying what is lacking in their faith, to help the before and after to keep happening to a higher and more holy degree. And so he's going to really teach them what it is in a practical way. These are practical instructions in these last two chapters of how to live lives that please God. Because the truth of the matter is we are all living to please someone. Maybe it's living to please the Trinity of me, myself, and I. Or maybe it's living to please the Trinity of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we are never more fully ourselves. We're never more fully alive than when we are living to please him, when we are becoming more fully his. And remember that first video we showed in the first class of Eric Little in Chariots of Fire, and he is just running with his head up, and you can just see the race is hard. But there's a joy on his face, and he says, I just feel God's pleasure. And when we live to please God, there is a joy in the race. There's a sense of God's pleasure upon us. And so our three divisions for the chapter today are all starting with living to please God. The first division is in sexual matters, and that's verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. And just so you know, I've given myself permission that I may only get through the first division. We only got through the second one this morning, so we'll see. And then the second one is living to please God in loving others. And that's verses 9 through 10. And then living to please God in our daily lives. And that's verses 11 through 12. So let's get going in the first division and we'll read together verses 1 and 2. It says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. But now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So just that mere word, finally, lets you know he's shifted gears. You know, he's been telling them one thing, and now he, this trailblazer for truth. Remember, that's one of the T's we gave to Paul. He's a trailblazer for truth. He's going to shift and be given and give them more instructions to supply what's lacking in their faith so they know how to run this race. You don't show up at the Olympics to run a race without a personal trainer giving you very clear instructions on how to run it well. And so he's going to do that. And these aren't new instructions, because it says right there, we instructed you. So even in the 3 weeks that he had lived among them, he'd already instructed them about sexual immorality. Isn't that something? And so these aren't new instructions. These are ones, and you had that question about all the different ways you could tell he was just reminding them. You know, all that theme of instruction and being taught and being urged and all those different words. So why is he re-instructing them? Well, I think it's because we can have spiritual Alzheimer. You know, statistics say you have to hear something 10 times before you really hear it. And so he's going to keep re-instructing them. And I was thinking of my high school cross-country coach. You know, I can't tell you how many times he told me to do the same thing when he was running with me. And so Paul's running with them, and he's saying, even though they've heard it before, he says, let me re-instruct you. You need to hear this again. And he, at the bottom of it all, though, he's letting them know, look, real living is pleasing God. That's when you're really living. Is when you're living to please God. So he says, you're living in order to please God. In fact, you're doing that already, but we're asking you and we're urging you in the Lord Jesus, do this more and more. Get that before and after picture to another place. We ask you and we urge you. Now, even though these instructions were by the authority of the Lord Jesus, these weren't Paul's instructions. These were instructions straight from Jesus. Isn't it interesting? I think it says a lot about his character, Paul's character. He could have come in and said, by the authority of the fact I'm an apostle, and by the authority of the commands of Jesus Christ, you need to obey these commands. But he knew his audience, and he knew that though so far their race had proven they wanted to live lives that were pleasing God. They still had some room to grow, but they had a heart that wanted that. So he comes in so differently. He comes in and he says, brothers. He puts on an equal turf with them. And then he uses language. I ask you. In fact, I urge you. In other words, I'm alluring you. I'm compelling you. Come on, you know you want to run a race like this. That's what he's saying. And I was thinking, the godly character trait that I love about Paul is that he is so winsome in the way he compels people into obedience. He is very winsome in the way he allures them to want to obey. You do want to live a life that pleases God. And I want to learn to incorporate that by God's grace more in my own life, to have that winsomeness in calling others on into obedience. Well, then in verses 3 through 8, and we're going to read them all so you can just follow along with me. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. In fact, you know, we often say, oh, we shouldn't should each other so much. You know, should. There are four shoulds in these verses. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control her own body. I'm going to put it in the feminine. Control her own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen do, who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men or women for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he or she who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. So he begins these verses by saying, it is God's will. And I was thinking how many times in my life, and I've heard it from many of you, gosh, I just wish I knew what God's will was regarding what school I should go to or my child should go to, or should we move, or should we buy this home, or should we make this business decision. We yearn to know God's will, don't we? But there are certain parts of Scripture. In fact, we wish we could turn to, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 8, verse 2, and it would say, yes, it is God's will for you to buy that house. You know, we wish that existed in the Bible. But let me tell you, there are some parts in His Word that's very clear on what His will is. And the more we align ourselves and pray for Him to grow that kind of obedience to the very clear parts of His will, the more we're set up and we're able to discern better His will in the things that aren't as clear. And so it says, it is God's will that you and I should be sanctified. Now, what is sanctified? It's that theological word that means set apart. We should be set apart from sin and set apart for God. That's sanctification. Set apart from sin and set apart for holiness. And yet, sanctification is something that is a lifelong process. As long as you are breathing, there is more of you to be sanctified. And it's God's will that we be more sanctified. We're changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And yes, there are some certain parts of our lives that maybe He miraculously delivers us from and we never struggle with it again. But in the whole picture of who we are in being conformed to the image of Christ, it is not going to be an instantaneous process. And I think we need to know that. We got to have a long distance run mentality about that, or we're going to get very disappointed with God. If you think 1 year in WBS is going to get you sanctified, you're going to be disappointed. It's a lifelong process. And I love the way that Paul even says that about himself elsewhere in Scripture. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. But he says, I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. And so that's where we hear that part where he says, so the one thing I do, I forget what's behind and I strain towards that prize and that goal that's going to take me heavenward. And that's what we're going to have to do in our lives. So sanctification process is not instantaneous, but sanctification process, if it's God's will for us to be sanctified, who do you think's going to initiate it in you and me? God. We get to cooperate with it. And here's how it happens. God puts His very nature in you and me. And nature determines what we nurture. So a fish's nature is to swim. So guess why a fish nurtures swimming? A bird's nature is to fly. So guess why a bird flies and it nurtures that? It practices it because it's its nature. When you and I were conceived, we were born with the nature of sin, thanks to Adam and Eve. And so we nurtured sin. We got good at it. We practiced it and got better at it. The before and after picture got bigger and bigger. And we got people to join us and help us get better at it. But when we believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we received Him, this most amazing thing happened. He sealed within you and me the very nature of God that will nurture the very nature of God in you and me. He sealed within you and me the Holy Spirit, a nature of holiness. So the pull in you and me now is to nurture holiness. Somebody say hallelujah. Isn't that the best news? So yeah, the old flesh will war against you. But you have a whole new nature saying, come on, girl, you want to run a race of holiness. You want to run a race of sanctification because I'm nurturing that in you. And that's one of the reasons why when you sin now, it ain't so much fun. You know, and you get convicted so much sooner because the new nature won't let you nurture that and like it for very long. And that's the good news. And so it is God's will that we'll be sanctified, but God's working it out in you and me. And I love knowing that. And we need to live with that in our minds so we live believing he can change us. We're not stuck. Wherever you're stuck right now, you don't have to be stuck there forever because of God's nature that's going to nurture something different. Now, he says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And I would surmise in a crowd this large, based on statistics of what, quote unquote, followers of Christ can get caught up in, that some of us have struggled with this in the past, or some of us are struggling with this in the present. And I want to say to you, bravo for being here. And this is teaching that is designed to set you free. The Word of God may rebuke you tonight. It might convict you tonight. But it's because God wants you to run a race like Eric Little. And you don't know, you can't have freedom from something if you don't know what's binding you. And so he's going to teach us about the way of escape to avoid sexual immorality. Now, the problem is we have a lie permeating our culture, permeating the world. A lie that says, avoid sexual immorality? Are you kidding? Sex is good. And I mean, you ought to be able to feel good anytime you want. And somebody ought to be able, if it's consensual, I mean, you ought to be able to dive right in it. You deserve the freedom of any sexual expression that you want. But let me tell you, freedom, it's not freedom. That's not freedom. It's frustrating. It's debilitating. It trips us. It demoralizes us. It gets rid of our self-worth that Christ died for. It's not freedom. Yes, the truth is this. Sex is great. And the reason it's great is because God designed it. So, of course, it's great. But it's great within the framework in which God designed it. And so, if you could be getting ready the clip, Terry, I've picked a clip of a girl, a high school girl, that's running a race that you're going to painfully watch, and you're not going to want to watch it anymore because it's so painful. This girl has obviously never been given instruction on how to run a race with hurdles. And it is the most sad race to observe. But I want you to see it because, to me, it's a visual of when we don't know the instructions of God or we don't obey them, this is what our race begins to look like. Okay. She's looking at the fellow runners trying to figure it out. Bless her heart, she keeps trying. It gets really painful now. Down she goes. Oh, now watch what she does with her hands. She just puts her face in her hands. You see, that is when we don't know the instructions about sexual immorality. It isn't a sexual freedom. It's a way of facing hurdles we don't know how to handle and we don't know how to get over. There's unwanted pregnancies that come from it. There's venereal diseases. There's AIDS. There's shame. There's feeling like somebody's just used us. There's families that get ruined over it. And so it's a race that's way too hard for you or me to run. So a God who loves us is not going to wink at that kind of race. Why would he? He's going to teach us the truth that's going to set us free to run a race that isn't so full of hurdles that we don't even know how to go over. And so that word avoid sexual immorality, in the Greek, that word avoid means completely abstain. Don't engage in it. Completely abstain. Because, see, our bodies are not our own anymore, are they? If we got the divine nature of God sealed with us, a price was paid for that. It was Jesus' precious blood. And they're not our own anymore. And it still boggles my mind to think that my body houses the Holy Spirit. It's the temple of God. So let me tell you this. When you go to get in bed with that guy or that girl, God, I mean, lesbianism is sexual immorality too. There's three of you getting in that bed. It ain't just you, and it ain't just the other person. You got the Holy Spirit in there with you. And that changes the picture a bit, doesn't it? Because we house him. He lives right within us. And Christ followers, you know, I actually am surprised, but not really, how many followers of Christ doubt that this instruction is current anymore for us in this day and age. They want to know, does God really expect this of us anymore? And I would say yes. Because God's the same yesterday and today and forever. His divine nature can grow in us that self-control to be able to taste of sex in the correct way and not in a way that's going to make us hit hurdle after hurdle. And so absolutely, in fact, you know, he was asking this of the Thessalonians, and I want to prove to you that the Thessalonians had a harder culture than we even have. Because here's how it was harder for them. You and I at least have grown up in a country where the Word of God, at least for a couple of centuries, was the basis of what we believed and what our nation stood for. So we grew up with the Ten Commandments. We grew up with a slight fear of God. That's diminishing in our nation now. But when you and most of us, when we were born, this was based on the Word of God, not Thessalonica. No. They had more pagan religions and cults, and their pagan religions and cults told them just the opposite. It said, look, part of your worship is to have a sexual experience with the shrine prostitutes or to enjoy temple orgies. So even their background of just a spiritual mindset had a much more disadvantage than we have had growing up in America. And then if you read any Greco-Roman history books of the first century, that culture was so debased. It didn't look any better than our day and age. And so even despite that, Paul is writing to them, avoid sexual immorality. So it is current instruction by the authority of Jesus Christ for your life and for mine. Now, if you have had this going on in your life, I want you to hang in there because I'm going to address the gracious side of it at the very end. But we have to have the conviction first. We have to have the instruction so that we know the grace of God. So why does God say to avoid sexual immorality? Well, he gives five reasons in the following verses. And the first reason is, so we learn to control my body. I just learn to control my body. That's found in verse 4. It says that each of you should learn to control his or her body in a way that is holy and honorable. And of course, this isn't something we do with our own bootstraps pulling it up. This is this new nature that's sealed within us that is a holy and honorable nature that houses self-control. Remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. This new nature of self-control is going to nurture self-control in your body and in mine so that we will increasingly, over time, live in a more holy and honorable way. So the first thing is that we avoid sexual immorality, so we learn to control my body. The second thing, a second reason, is we're to live differently than unbelievers. We're to live differently than unbelievers. It's right there in verse 5. It says, so it's not to be in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So we're not to do it because then we look no different than unbelievers. And you know what's really interesting to me? That what's the expression we mainly use in the Western world about sex? Making love. Do you know the world thinks you make love by having sex? Do you know what God gives the... He says it doesn't even fall in the love category. It only makes it into the lust category. He says when we have sex outside of God's marriage, the best he can give it is passionate lust. You want to go make some passionate lust? Doesn't that change it? You're not making love. You're making passionate lust. And God says unbelievers are known for that, but we are to live differently. And so the second reason is that we're to live differently than unbelievers. And do remember, this is a single man writing this to the Thessalonians. He's got to wrestle with this himself, Paul, but he's still teaching it. I was thinking that sex is actually God's wedding gift at a marriage. God brings that to the marriage ceremony and says, I have a wedding gift for you. And it's sex. And before that wedding, we're to learn to, you know, if you think about it in the Bible, how does the Bible describe when a man and woman are going to be intimately physical? And he knew her. He knew her. And so sex is designed to be the culmination of knowing someone. Not a one-night stand, not a casual sex thing where you come and you go. It's designed to be the final culmination of knowing someone in a safe, committed environment that a covenant is going to take care of for until death do you part. And so you've had the privilege in a dating relationship that honors God to get to know each other. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit, right? So you've had the privilege to get to know each other in the spirit if you're dating a believer. And that's the sweetest way to get to know somebody. That's the deepest way. And then you've had the privilege to get to know each other through the soul. That's where the heart resides and the emotions reside and where the will resides. You get to know somebody at that level. But at the wedding day, God says, here's your wedding gift. Now you get to know each other physically. So it's not passionate lust. It's not making love. It's a knowing of one another in the sphere of commitment. And so that's the other reason. Then the third reason is that we're to treat others right. And we see that in the first part of verse 6. It says, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. So rather than wronging somebody or taking advantage of them, we ought to be treating them right. We're to treat them right and not wrong them. We're to treat them right and not take advantage of them. And let's face it, sexual immorality wounds. It wrongs. It takes advantage. It's somebody wanting something in a fit of passion, instant gratification in a selfish way that benefits in that moment. And it lasts so short. And yet the wound lasts so long. Sex is designed, God says it in his word, that two people become one. It's like a glue that puts them together. So if you have casual sex after casual sex after casual sex, every time a person does a ripping happens, the one now need to become two again. And then we go and we have it again, and that gets divided again, and all this continual ripping and tearing happens because God designed it to put two to make one. And that's why it wounds us. It wounds us emotionally, and it's a wounding that ripple effects into other people's lives often. I think it's so interesting how coy Satan is in all of this. Have you noticed how he sells the lie and we buy into it that sex is more exciting done in secret? It's more exciting when it's before marriage. And then he sells the lie after we get married. It's not all cracked up to be what we thought it was going to be. Not so fluffed up. Now, why do you think he sells us that lie? You know why? He cannot stand unity. He cannot. So, if he gets you and I to buy into it and gets Hollywood to help us buy into it, then, and we're engaging in it before marriage or before in its right vein, not unity's happening, tearing's happening, ripping's happening. This division of a heart just being ripped in so many places is happening. So far from unity, it's destructive. It's disunity. But then after we get married, and I hope you can picture this, if Christ is in you and me, and you are in an intimate relationship after marriage with your husband, it's a picture of the Trinity. Christ in you, and you and your husband all together. It is the sweetest picture of unity. So why do you find he tries to sell us the lie that it's not so fun after you get married? He can't stand to watch a husband and wife unified and Christ in them at the same time. He hates it. So he sells us lies about it on either end. And so the third reason is that we really are to treat each other right and not buy into his lies. The fourth reason is that it invites God's punishment. It invites God's punishment, and that's in the middle part of verse 6. It says, the Lord will punish men or women for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. And you know, this verse alone ought to teach us as mothers or aunts or whatever, that we should never have a double standard between our sons and our daughters. All will get punished. Why would you want a different standard? Why would you wink at your son just because he can't get pregnant? You want to invite punishment on a son? So the way we raise our children or talk to our nieces or nephews ought to have a consistency. Ought to raise a little boy, how to respect a woman's body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, in the same passion that we would raise our little girls. And so there's a punishment that comes. And why wouldn't, you know what, it is so loving of God to intersect us with a merciful crisis or a merciful intersection of a life that's being lived that way, because he cares too much that we're not going to face hurdles we can't handle, we can't bear, that are going to put our face in our hands at some point. And so a merciful God will give a merciful punishment that will intersect that. Now, we won't have to live with condemnation. We're going to get there. But he often will give a consequence to intersect that behavior. And the fifth reason that we are to avoid sexual immorality is because it's just not our call. Our call is to live a holy life. And that's verse 7. We're called to live a holy life. It says, God did not call us to be impure, but he did call us to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject Julia tonight, but rejects God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. You see, sexual immorality outside of God's design is in flat opposition to our new nature. It's not nurturing at all what we're made for now. It is as silly as taking a fish out of the water whose nature is to swim and say, fly. Silly. It's not our nature anymore. We've been called to holiness. And so it goes against our very nature now to nurture sexual immorality outside of marriage. It's interesting that he says at the end of verse 8, after he says, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I think it's very interesting that God did not name the Spirit the mercy Spirit, though his mercies are new every morning. He didn't name it the grace Spirit, though that would have been a great name for the Spirit. He didn't name it the hope Spirit, although God fills us with great hope through the Holy Spirit. He didn't name it the strength Spirit, although he does give us strength to do all things through him. He named it the Holy Spirit because he is going to make you and me holy. That's his nurture going on inside of you and me. And so he's going to nurture that even in sexual matters. And so if we reject this teaching, we can reject it in several different ways. We can just outright object it and go, Julia, that's fundamentalist. You know, I just think that's way too old-fashioned. We can reject it that way. Or we can reject it more covertly. We can say, you know, I get it, but this is just a sin area of my life I'm just not willing to let go of, and I'm just going to have to bank on God's grace that he's just going to wink at it. And I'm going to love you enough to tell you that just to speak into that lie. Jude 4 says that, quote unquote, they are godless men or women who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. It's godless when we think like that. And so there's a sobering and yet a freeing truth we're going to need to agree with God on. And it's your first truth. And it's that sexual immorality is a sin that wounds all parties involved and invites God's punishment. How does your view about sexual immorality line up with God's here? Not only in these 8 verses, but in other verses in Scripture. Well, perhaps you are someone that not only, perhaps you had that as a history of your past, and aren't we so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that blots it out and remembers it no more. And then he goes and he gives back the years the locusts have eaten. He goes and he turns the tended curse that Satan meant by it all, and he can actually turn it into a blessing where we will actually be given permission to teach others on it. That's just amazing. But if you're currently struggling with it, I put a quote at the bottom of your handout that says that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. For you, it might feel like that's 1,000 miles away from me being able to turn the boat. I'm so thickly involved in sexual immorality right now. And I want to give you a way of escape out that God teaches us in his word. And the first step towards that 1,000-mile turn is this. You got to call it sin. You got to name it what he names it. You can't wink at it the way our culture does. God calls it sin, and we have to agree with him on it. And we need to get to that place like David did in Psalm 51, his confession chapter about his adultery, where he finally said, against you and you only have I sinned. I'm not going to blame it on my environment I grew up in. I'm not going to blame. And now listen, rape is a whole different thing, so I want to be careful with this. But we're not going to blame anymore. We're not going to excuse anymore. We're going to get to the place where we say, against you and you only have I sinned. When that occurs, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. It removes it as far as the east is from the west. But we have to agree with God about it. And then the second thing you can do if it's a struggle currently is you can just admit that to God in prayer. You can say, Lord, I actually enjoy sex. I don't want to give it up. But Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will, to be sanctified in this area and to avoid sexual immorality. And then you're going to need to build an accountability. Jesus Christ, when he knew he was going to face Gethsemane, do you remember what he did? He brought along 3 people to pray for him. Peter, James, and John, they didn't do a great job at it. But you got to build an accountability. I'd suggest 3 people you know who'll be confidential with you on it. They won't tell anybody else. And they'll pray fiercely for you on it. And you need to check in with them regularly. And then the last thing I would say is, the scriptures teach us to flee sexual immorality. So you otherwise need to flee the environment that gets you in that trouble, or you may end up needing to flee the relationship altogether. So how would you flee the environment? Well, if you find you get into that spot a little bit more over at your boyfriend's apartment, you need to not go over to your boyfriend's apartment. And if you find that it begins to happen when you get in a prone position, you need to not get in that prone position. But if the temptation is too strong, you need to flee that relationship, at least for a time, because you don't want to be facing hurdles that are too big for you to face. God loves you too much. I think it's so sweet the way that Paul ended chapter 3, and I think it's a sweet prayer for those that are struggling. It says in verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and the Father when Jesus Christ returns. He will strengthen your heart for it. He'll enable you to take those little baby steps to begin to run a race of living a life that pleases him when it comes to sexual matters. Well, if you're going to remove the wrong version of trying to make love, you're going to need to replace it with the right version of loving each other. And that's what Paul then moves on to in the next division. He says, we're going to live lives now that please God in the way we love each other, not with an unholy love in sexual immorality, but with a holy love for each other. So read with me verses 9 through 10. It says, now, about brotherly love, we don't even need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, not just in Thessalonica, but all the way out through Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. We urge you, sisters, to love each other more and more. So on this topic, he says, you know, I don't even really need to spend any of my ink writing you about it because God's already taught you in your heart. You've learned it from the inside out. He's engraved it in a way that no ink from me could do a better job. And he says, you know, of course it makes sense because if the new nature of God is in you and me, what is God's nature? It is love. And it's love for the most unlovable people. Jesus Christ showed the fullest extent of God's love to enemies, to people who didn't love him, to people who were reviling him and spitting at him and mocking him and abusing him and crucifying him. That's when he showed the fullest extent of his love. And you have that nature in you that he's going to nurture out of you to some of the most unloving people in your life. Somebody say hallelujah. Because you know what? The only way that, one of the ways he's going to grow us to love like that is he's got to put a lot of unlovable people in our lives. And so I want to tell you a verse that I just love and I cling to when I'm rubbing shoulders with an unlovable person. I love Romans 5:5. And it says this, that God, now watch this coffee mug. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has poured out that kind of love for hard to love people where you can show the fullest extent of your love. He's poured that kind of love, that very God nature, into your heart so that you're going to begin to nurture it for that hard-to-love person right in the four walls of your home, right maybe in this room. Somebody's hard-to-love in this room. Somebody's hard-to-love at your church. Now, the reason I did this, you've seen me do this before. If I had poured coffee into this and a very hard-to-love person bumped into me, what's going to come out of this? Coffee. If God has poured his love that could show the fullest extent of love into your heart, when a hard-to-love person bumps into you, what can come out of you? His love. Don't believe the lie you can't love anymore. That ain't true. You have a whole different nature in you. And so he's going to show you how to love like he loves. And so no more puny love out of you and me. No more just loving people who love us. That ain't hard to do. That, a human can do that. A pagan can do that. But we get to love with his. We might be loving some people. You might be loving the women at your table well, but he wants you to love them more and more. He wants a better before and after picture. By the end time we get to the end of this year, he wants you to so love each other that you just didn't know you could love each other that much love. So it leads us to our second truth, which is, in my life, there's always more room on the growth curve to love others more and more. In fact, remember how he ended chapter 3? He prayed, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow right out of that coffee mug for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So how are you going to show some love to some unlovable people this week? You going to use your words and just tell them? Are you going to use some words that you write in an email or an old-fashioned card? One of the ways I did it one time that my husband just loved, but I took an old-fashioned lipstick, and I went in our bathroom, and we have this wonkin' big mirror, and I wrote every attribute I loved about him on the mirror. I put, you know, you're a great provider, and I love your integrity, and you're a hunk of a guy, and you're a great father. And you know, he didn't want me to clean the bathroom for about 3 months. So it worked well in my favor. But how are you going to express it? This isn't just learning for us to learn tonight and forget to do it tomorrow. Right now, what hard-to-love person are you going to express love to? Write down that name, and then you ask him how to do it. Will it be an act of service? Will it be words, verbalized, written? I don't know. Will it be lipstick on a mirror? I don't know. But you ask him. So then the third way that we're going to live in order to please God is in our daily life. And I don't have time to do that division, so I'm just going to read the two verses. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, a tranquil life, a life that shows rest even amid restless times, to mind your own business, to not be a busybody and a gossiper and a slanderer, and to do work with your own hands, work that others might consider beneath you. No work is beneath you and me. It was not beneath Jesus Christ. It's not beneath you and me. Just as we told you, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that, here's the reason, your daily life will win the respect of outsiders so that you will not be dependent on anybody. A woman at our table tonight said, so you won't be a moocher. You won't be a drain on others. And so your third truth is, I am living to please God when my daily life, especially a good work ethic, wins the respect of outsiders. So how's your daily life at work? Is it winning the respect of unbelievers? Do you just say the gospel, but you don't live it? How's your work ethic at home as a keeper, as a wife, as a mother? Is it winning the respect of outsiders? Well, in closing, we're all on a race, remember? But we have a new nature for that race, and we now know our race is of sanctification, right? Part of our race of faith in Jesus Christ is sanctification. And so daily we have a choice whether we're going to believe the lie and buy into the old nature, which is going to cause us to face hurdles that make our race look and feel wretched and leave us bruised with our head in our hands, or we can allow God to nurture his nature in you and me and the choices that we will make so that we have, like Eric Little, that sense of God's pleasure upon us as we run the race. And who knows if we won't be fellowshipping with Henry Cloud, and there'll be continual before and after pictures that are just amaze the heavens as they are watching and amaze each other, that God is changing us bit by bit by bit from one degree of glory to the next. Let's pray. Father, how can we not thank you that you have sealed your new nature within us? How can we not worship you that it is God who will cause us to will and to do of your good pleasure? That you will nurture, your Holy Spirit will convict and will counsel and will guide. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ when we fall short. And how, like Paul, we can then forget what's behind. Tomorrow's a new day. We can take that first step in that journey of 1,000 miles of change. And we can wake up forgetting what's behind and straining towards the goal and the prize, that heavenward call of holiness that you are designing in each of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.